Well, this morning we are continuing on in our series for the Advent called I'll Be Home for Christmas. And our subject today is a new home. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, for the reading of the Word. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 2, and I would ask you to read along with me. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every brute of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of joy and inspiration, these prophetic words that spoke of a Messiah who was to be born. We thank you today, Lord, knowing that Jesus indeed was born. And as the prophets looked forward to his birth, now we look backward and rejoice in his coming. We pray today, Lord, that you would open the word to our hearts and minds, that we would understand its implications for our lives today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, it's Christmas time. And if you didn't know that, all you had to do was drive past St. Clair Square yesterday and see that the mall is packed. People are buying the perfect gift and wrapping the presents, and Christmas carols are being sung. Of course, we sung a number of the carols this morning. And one of my favorites is, "What child is this?" And I believe that it's an appropriate question. I mean, if you grew up in a Christian home, then of course you already know the answer to that question, but I still think that it's a legitimate question to ask. What child is this that we celebrate during Advent? I mean, what's the big deal? One baby born 2,000 years ago in a little backwater town in the Mideast. What child is this? Why all the Christmas specials? Why all the carols? Why all the whistles and all of the bells? Did you know that today there are 4 million babies born in the United States each year? Over 4 million. Wow, that's a lot of babies. The most popular day for babies to be born is Monday. The slowest day, Sunday. The most popular month, September. How many of you were born in September? Yeah, quite a few hands went up. When we think of all of the millions of babies that are born every year in the United States, it really begs the question, what child is this? Why is the baby Jesus so special? Well, there are many legitimate answers to that question. He was born to fulfill prophecy. He was born to save his people from their sin. He was born to bring light into a dark world. But the answer that I want to focus on this morning is, Jesus Christ was born to reign. Jesus was born to begin an earthly kingdom, if you will. And so with that in mind, this morning we're going to consider the kingdom of God, its commencement, its character, its king, and its consummation. We begin with the kingdom of God, its commencement. On Friday, we had the opportunity to go and watch the graduates of SLU University, those who are graduating mid-year, and Chad Finnan was one of them. So let's just congratulate Chad this morning, shall we? They were finishing school, and so we went to the commencement. You ever wonder why they call it a commencement? I mean, you're not commencing school, you're finishing school, right? Well, it's probably because you're commencing your professional life. Now you have finished your years of education, at least for the time being, and you will begin your professional life. It was a glorious event that was full of pomp, full of circumstance. They had a man that was playing bagpipes in his traditional attire, Of course, the professors were clothed in all of their academic regalia. There was the posting of colors and the presentation of the university mace, the singing of the national anthem. It was a great, great event that was celebrated in glory. So was the birth of the Savior. In fact, the commencement of the kingdom was celebrated for the glory of God. The prophet said, "Those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Now we know from verse 1 that we didn't read in this passage that this was referring to the people living in Galilee. And Matthew confirms it in his gospel in chapter 4. What was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So who were these people of Galilee, and why were they singled out? Well, they were Jews and Gentiles that were living together. Now, I'll tell you what, that is a sermon all to itself. That the light has shined not only on the Jews, but on the Gentiles as well. Can you say amen? Every Gentile said amen. Jews and Gentiles living together. The Jews, you see, rightfully claimed this territory as their own, and yet there was a heavy Gentile population that did live among them. And these people were living under severe conditions, under Roman occupation. And they were paying tremendous taxes to the Empire of Rome. They had very limited freedom. I mean, that is clearly demonstrated in Joseph taking Mary, who was 9 months pregnant, from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill a requirement of Rome. A census had been ordered. So they had very limited freedom. And these were the people that were the first to suffer. Whenever foreign armies invaded Israel, Galilee fell first. They knew slavery. They knew despair. They were living in darkness. The gloom of simply existing under occupied conditions. Beyond that, they were living during a time of spiritual darkness, a time when the voice of the prophets had fallen silent. So those who were dwelling in darkness had no hope. The light of prophecy had gone out. They felt abandoned, no doubt, felt alone, and they could not remedy their situation. And so God came to them. Aren't you glad we serve a God who remedies our situations? That when we cannot go to Him, He comes to us. And so the prophet said a great light shone amongst them, and their gloom was traded for the glory of God. I want you to note well that God came to His people where they suffered most. He came to the Jews first, but He also came to the Gentiles. And God didn't simply light a candle. I mean, we represent the light of the world with a simple and modest display of candles. But it wasn't a simple candle that was lit on that first Christmas morning. It was a shattering of the darkness with a great light that burst upon the scene. Hebrews 1 and 3 puts it like this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus, the great light of the world that shattered the darkness. He is the radiance of God's glory. And He displayed the glory of God, first of all, at His birth. We heard it read earlier, the account of the shepherds on the hillside tending their sheep. They're tending their sheep by night when all of the sudden an angelic host appears and the glory of God radiates the night sky as they sing, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace on men who have received God's favor." Glory to God in the highest, shattering the gloom with His glory. Of course, Jesus throughout His ministry also displayed the glory of God. When He turned water into wine, it was for the glory of God. When He healed the sick, it was for the glory of God. When He raised the dead, it was for the glory of God. At His transfiguration, Jesus pulled back the veil and for a moment revealed the glory that He shared with the Father from the foundation of the world. The glory of God revealed. And notice that it was first given in Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus first taught in the synagogue of Capernaum, where Jesus first worked the miracles, where Jesus fed the 5,000, where Jesus was transfigured first amongst the Gentiles as well as the Jews in Galilee. And yet the greatest display of God's glory was in Christ's death and resurrection. John talks of it in his gospel. Jesus, speaking these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." And then, on the morning of the third day, as the women came to the tomb, the Bible tells us that there was a great earthquake and an angel appeared who shone with a great light like lightning. And He said to them, "You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen." At creation, God caused light to shine in the darkness. And on that first Easter morning, He caused Christ, the light of the world, to shine forth from the darkness of the grave. Jesus, the light of the world. At His birth, He shone forth a great light to the people living in darkness. A great light that came, first of all, to where the people had suffered most. The commencement of the kingdom. Well, what about the zeal of the Lord that would accomplish this commencement? You see, Isaiah tells us in the very next verse, it will be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. Now, when we think of zeal, we probably think of ambition. I remember one day I'm driving down the road and I get behind a little VW Beetle. You should never drive a VW Beetle in the winter. We had some experience that when I was a teenager living up north in Michigan. We decided that we would go further north to one of the big resorts to do some skiing. And so my friend had a VW Beetle. He said, "Well, I'll pick you up." And I remember for about 3 hours, he drove while I took a credit card and scraped frost off the inside of the windshield. Well, this little Beetle that I was following one day had a bumper sticker that said, "When I grow up, I want to be a Cadillac." Talk about ambition. And we tend to think of ambition probably when we consider the word zeal. We think of ambition, right? But that's really not what the prophet was referring to here. It's not what he had in mind at all. The zeal of God, rather than referring to ambition, refers to the total commitment of God. In fact, the word zeal really means to become intensely red. It is to become flush with emotion. It's like becoming hot under the collar or red in the face. Proverbs 6:34 uses the word zeal to describe the jealousy that a husband has for his wife. God is zealous for His people. He is fully and totally committed to the salvation of His people. He's not thinking about saving His people. He's not mulling over salvation as one possibility. He's not considering salvation as one option among many. God is zealous for the salvation of His people. Can you say praise the Lord? I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, that the God who saves you is the God who keeps you. He is fully committed to saving His people. And so the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, told her that she would have a miraculous conception and bear a son, and that they were to call Him Jesus, for He would save His people from their sin. Jesus Himself would say, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You see, our salvation is not accomplished by our good works. Our salvation is not accomplished by our efforts to keep God's law. Our salvation is not accomplished by our faltering attempts to live a holy life. Our salvation is accomplished by the zeal of God. Praise be His name. And this zealous work of salvation is God's work. God's work. You don't save yourself. God saves you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, the prophet said. So our salvation is God's work, and notice it is by God's initiative. We have nothing that we can brag about when it comes to salvation. We've done nothing to earn it. It is all by God's grace. In His mercy, He moved to save His people. So we shall not look down our noses at those who don't know the Lord, because He saved us when we were lost and undone and wallowing in the muck and in the mire of sin. He saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, washing us and cleansing us by the power of His Holy Spirit. One day there was a man who took his small son to one of the great art galleries in Washington, D.C., and he just knew his son was going to have a great time, even though he was just a little boy. And the son griped and complained all the way, but the dad persisted because he just knew once he gets in there and once he sees all this beautiful artwork, he will thank me. Thank you, Dad, for raising a son to be so cultured and sophisticated. But how many of you know that's not how the day turned out? You've probably had similar situations in your own life, right? Well, he took his son, and with every new gallery, the dad was just blown away by the beauty and the genius of the artists. And the son was bored out of his mind. And he griped and he whined and he complained and he begged to go home for the entire day. You see, he was surrounded by beautiful art, but he saw none of it. He couldn't see it. What a picture of spiritual blindness. Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee, surrounded by an explosion of the supernatural at the birth of the church. One Bible scholar says that there's never been anything like it in history up to that time or since. A virtual explosion of the supernatural as thousands were saved in one service, as hundreds were healed at the mention of Jesus' name. A virtual explosion of the supernatural that rocked the world and has been rocking it ever since. And yet, because of spiritual blindness, Saul of Tarsus flat couldn't see it. In fact, it took a visitation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus to knock him off his beast and to open his blinded eyes. In the midst of the very birth of the church, he couldn't see it. And our text refers to a similar circumstance. People living in darkness. People that were spiritually blind. People that had no joy in their world. No hope for the future. But God shattered the darkness. And aren't you glad He's done the same for us? He has shattered the darkness of our sin with the light of His salvation. He has moved singularly to shine forth this great light called Jesus. He saved us not by our works of righteousness, but according to His great mercy. His work, He did it. He saved us. About 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the Midianites were oppressing Israel. And I mean, talk about oppression. The Israelites couldn't even bring in their harvest without the Midianites swooping down like a horde of locusts to devour it, take everything back for themselves. And at that time, God raised up a man who was fearing and who was treading out the grain in a wine press so as to have cover. And He sent an angel and called him a mighty man of valor. Gideon. He raised up Gideon, who had an army of 32,000. And he was going to take on the Midianites. But God said, no, Gideon, you've got a problem. Your army is too big. And so God pared down the army from 32,000 to 300. Even though they were going against an opposing force of about 135,000. I mean, how many of you know those are not good odds? It's one thing to go into battle when you're pretty evenly matched. It's another thing to go into battle when you've got 300 and they've got 135,000. But they had God. Little is much when God is in it. And so Gideon and his army went out with trumpets and with clay jars that were containing lighted torches. Light the torches. Put them in a clay jar to hide them. Then take your clay jars with those lighted torches and take those trumpets out to the battlefield. And they surrounded the enemy. And on Gideon's cue, they shattered those clay jars and raised up those lighted torches. They blew their trumpets and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And when the light broke forth, the enemy was terrified. And they were confused, and they turned their sword on themselves, not each other. And Gideon won a great battle for the Lord that day. A greater light than Gideon's army has shone forth in our world, the light of Jesus Christ. And it has struck terror to the heart of Satan and his minions. And it has plunged the world of unbelievers into a state of confusion that baffles and boggles the mind. There's not a week that goes by that I don't turn on the news and I am blown away by the latest stupidity by those who don't know Jesus. Oh, Pastor Greg, isn't that a harsh term? No, that's actually an apt description of what we see nowadays. Utter stupidity. Utter stupidity. Because in calling their own wisdom to be wise, they have become fools and their hearts have become darkened. Spiritual blindness. Friends, the people aren't stupid. These are intelligent people. So what is the explanation? Spiritual blindness. That is the only explanation. That their hearts and minds have been blinded by the God of this world. In our text, God saved His people as in the days of Gideon. Isaiah 9:4 once again. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Notice the parallels here. Gideon's victory was prophesied. Jesus' birth and victory were prophesied. Gideon was comforted by a dream. Jesus was comforted by angels. Gideon broke jars and raised up lighted torches. Jesus' broken body was what released the light of the gospel. It's beautiful how the Lord weaves the story of Christ throughout the text of Scripture. You see, if you're going to understand Christianity, you've got to realize the book is about Jesus. And it's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament as well speaks of the coming Savior. Both of these events were instances of great salvation by the plan and the power of God. The kingdom of God commenced in the glory of God and was completed by the zeal of God. So let's consider its characteristics then. The essence of the kingdom of God is otherworldly. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is of another world. You see, unlike worldly kingdoms, the kingdom of God is not established on political power. It's not established on popularity. It's not established on persecution. The kingdom of God is established on spiritual moorings. Again, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. A spiritual kingdom with spiritual foundations. God would establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So get that. The kingdom of God is established and upheld with justice and righteousness. Well, that begs the question, how can it have any citizens then? How can it have any citizens? After all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who do righteous, no, not one. Well, if this is a spiritual kingdom that is established and upheld in justice and righteousness, how can it have any subjects? Well, the answer is the King of the kingdom is also the Savior of the world. You see, the spiritual foundations of the kingdom of God were laid by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were singing this beautiful musical last night, and one of my favorite songs has the lyric, "The great I am is also the sacrifice of man." The King of the kingdom is also the Savior of the world. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. So it has spiritual foundations because it is spiritual in nature. In Romans chapter 14, Paul tells us the spiritual essence or nature of the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, right? Righteousness. That those subjects of the kingdom of God have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. They are ruled by the Spirit and able to live lives of integrity. Now, do we always get it right? Of course not. You hear people all the time say, well, I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. I'm like, welcome to planet Earth. Planet Earth, filled with hypocrites. That's like saying, well, I don't go to the gym to exercise because there are people there that are out of shape. Makes just about as much sense, doesn't it? But we are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteous lives. And He has made us righteous. With an imputed righteousness. In other words, He looks at us as if we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Righteousness and peace. Having harmony with God. Having tranquility with others. Listen, friends, this is important for us to get this. The glory of God is best demonstrated in the unity of the body of Christ. I'm going to say it again. The glory of God is best demonstrated in the unity of the body of Christ. You know what that means? That means that when we bicker and when we fight and when we gripe and when we backbite and when we stab each other, we are defeating the glory of God amongst us. Destroying the glory of God that He wants to demonstrate in our midst. That's a scary thing. Because God will share His glory with no one. I'm going to demonstrate what I mean. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying for His disciples, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. And then He said in this prayer, the glory that You have given Me, I have given them. And then three times He says, I pray that they may be one as We are one. I pray they may be one as We are one. I pray they may be one as We are one. That is how the glory of God is displayed among His people. Jesus said, they will know you are Christians by your love for each other. You want to display the glory of God? Get along with one another. You want to display the glory of God? Love each other. You want to display the glory of God? Be good to each other. Be kind to each other. Speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, edifying one another and building each other up. That is how the glory of God is demonstrated in His church. A church that will not conduct itself in such a manner is a church that will not display the glory of God. If we want to display the glory of God, it will be through the unity of the body of Christ. Can I hear a hearty amen? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. In other words, it comes as a result of salvation. It is a fruit of living in the kingdom of God. A fruit of living under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Is joy. Real joy. The kind of joy that will carry you through the deepest and darkest valleys of life. Because we're all going to face those times. Nobody gets out of this life easy. No one. Well, yeah, but what about the Hollywood movie stars? If you could only see behind closed doors, friends. Nobody gets out of this life easy. The joy that we have in Christ Jesus will sustain us. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. He is Lord. Again, verses 3 and 4. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice because you as they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So he has increased its joy. Why? How has that joy increased? Well, he's delivered them from oppression. And at the time that Isaiah was giving this prophecy, it was from the oppression of the Assyrians. And he's prophesying that this one will arise and deliver them. But for us, he has set us free from the law of sin and death, Paul tells us. He's broken the grip of Satan over our lives. We are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, and we are blessed by his very presence. Think of it. That the Holy Spirit literally dwells within us, where there is fullness of joy in his presence. A joy that this world does not understand. So the characteristics of this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we are ever in a place where we are not experiencing righteousness, peace, joy, then we need to ask ourselves, are we living under the reign of Christ, empowered by His Spirit? For it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You want to mess up your joy? You want to mess up your peace? You want to mess up your righteousness? Walk away from his rulership. No, Lord, I'll take it from here. You know, you got me through these first 15 years, but I'll take it from here. Joy, out the window. Peace, out the window. Righteousness, out the window. Why? Because all you've done is invite his chastening. For those whom he loves, he does chasten. Whenever I meet a Christian who's living in open hostility towards God and open defiance of his word, I say, look, I'm no better than you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I must warn you. Either A, you're not really saved, or B, you're about to incur the chastening hand of God on your life because he loves you. He will not be mocked. He will chasten you because God is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. It's a dangerous thing, friends. We need to recognize that though Jesus has taken the eternal punishment for our sin, sinful behavior always bears consequences. Always. That's why someone can live in total debauchery, have a miraculous salvation experience, and still die from some dread disease that they incurred when they were living outside of God's will. The wages of sin is death. But thank God he's paid the eternal price and we have life in Christ Jesus. That if we know him, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That if you are a Christian and you've experienced, you know, the effects of sin in your life, lift up your countenance and rejoice because God has your eternity secure. Amen. Remember the God who saves you is what? The God who keeps you. He saves you and he keeps you. Amen. Well, we've talked about the commencement and the characteristics of the kingdom of God. What about its king? The subject of Scripture is Christ Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify of me." And I want you to note that when he said that, there was no such thing as a New Testament. He was referring to the Jewish Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. He said, "They testify of me." I was talking to a man the other day who said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I just believe in the New Testament, and I just focus on the Gospels. I don't like the Old Testament. You could throw that away." And I thought, how sad. You don't understand the Bible. Because the Old Testament testifies of me, Jesus said. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, this was after the resurrection, and Jesus was just beginning his appearances to his disciples. And two of his disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And they were distraught and depressed, and they were complaining and whining to each other, and, "Oh, how sad, Jesus is dead," and they crucified him, and, "What are we to make of all of this?" And Jesus appeared and began to walk among them. And he began with Moses and the prophets to interpret the Scriptures and tell them how those Scriptures spoke of him. When Philip was called to follow Jesus, he went and found Nathanael, and he said, "We found him about whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." The Scriptures are about Jesus. In Colossians, Paul tells us that he is all in all. So if we're going to understand the kingdom of God, then we must focus on the King. He is the central figure of human history. He is our righteousness. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the chief cornerstone of the kingdom. So let's then consider Christ Jesus, the King of the kingdom. He's fully God and fully man. We must understand this if we're going to know and accept the Jesus of Scripture. Listen, friends, this is vitally important because every heresy that plagued the church for its first 400 years had to do with the nature of Jesus. Every single one of them. Every single one for the first four centuries. Debating about whether he was really a man, whether he was truly God. Every single heresy in the first four centuries of church history. Isaiah 9 and 6 again, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As we explore the nature of Christ, we see in this passage both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Christ, "For unto us a child is born." You see, the prophets had declared his Davidic lineage, that he would be a descendant of David. The prophet Nathan came to David and he said to him, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The angel Gabriel confirmed it to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The Apostle Paul confirmed the humanity of Christ in Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Jesus was fully man. He experienced the struggles of humanity. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He was tempted, yet without sin. Which means he is empathetic towards us. He is moved by the feelings of our infirmities because he too experienced humanity. He learned obedience, the Bible says, through the things that he suffered. He was fully man. And yet, as the Apostles' Creed tells us, he was also fully God. The divinity of Christ is also seen in this passage. A son is given. This son would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, the Originator. So the kingdom of God is seen by looking at the King and by seeing what God is all about. Because in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Well, we've considered its commencement and its characteristics and its King. Let's wrap it up by considering its consummation. The final triumph of God's grace is when the kingdom is fully come. The Bible refers to it as the New Jerusalem. John the Revelator gave it to us in chapter 21 of his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Praise God. The deep darkness that the people were dwelling in speaks of the darkness of nothing other than death itself. That even when you have a good day, even when you have an encouraging day, if you don't know Jesus, you don't think about death that is waiting for you, that abyss that you will pass into. Because if you don't know Jesus, you have no hope for the future. Without Jesus, we have nothing to hope for. But with Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Amen. Because a great light has shone. A light that eclipses death itself. Which is why the Apostle Paul could say, O death, where is your sting? This mortality will be swallowed up in immortality at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light is shown. Now there are several implications we could draw. I just want to leave you with one today. We are called to be carriers of the light. Say it with me. We are called to be carriers of the light. You see, as Gideon's men carried light into the battle, we are to carry the light of the gospel into our world. Paul speaks of it when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And when God allows the events of this life sometimes to break us, what comes out? May it be the light of the gospel that radiates. That even when we are just bowled over by the things that are happening in our lives, may we be able to say, but I have hope. That hope is the great light that shone forth 2,000 years ago that now radiates from my life. That when this jar of clay is busted and broken, the light of the gospel shines forth. The light that shone forth from Jesus on the cross as His earthen vessel was broken. Let us be carriers of that light into our world. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You today that even though we live in a world that is filled with deep darkness, we know that there is a great light that has shone forth, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Thank You for shining abroad in our hearts, Lord, and for saving us. And now, Lord, we thank You for giving us the commission to take this gospel of hope to a world steeped in darkness. Help us, Lord, to shine forth the light of this gospel under the unction of Your Holy Spirit, that we might be used of You to lead others to the hope that we have in Jesus. And it's in His mighty name we pray these things. Amen.